Bible readings from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, and in the Red Church Bible it's on page 1170. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
What a very, very rich part of the Bible this is. You know, I'm really getting into Galatians. I hope you are, because I am. You know, I'm a Romans man, really. But, you know, I'm getting into Galatians as well. So the preaching is doing me a bit of good. So I hope it's doing you a bit of good as well. And here, in this passage tonight, we've got what John Stott calls a double sending. A double sending. It says in chapter 4, verse 4, that God sent his Son. And it says in chapter 4, verse 6, God sent the Spirit. God sent his Son. God sent the Spirit. This is how God brings salvation to people. By sending his Son into the world, and by sending his Spirit into our hearts. That's what Paul says. God sent his Son into the world, and God sends the Spirit into our hearts. And both of these are absolutely essential for salvation. So we're going to look at both of them briefly tonight before we come to the Lord's Supper. First of all, God sent his Son. Verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Paul implies that there had been a long period of waiting before God sent his Son. When the time had fully come. People had been waiting a long time. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And in the previous chapter, verse 24, for instance, and here in verses 1 to 3, in verses 4 to 3 of chapter 4 as well, Paul uses the illustration of childhood. Waiting for adulthood, waiting for the point where you come of age. Childhood, or being a young person. Now, childhood seems a long time when you're doing it, doesn't it? Childhood seems to take ages. I used to think that a year was an immensely long time. You know, from one Christmas to another when I was a kid, it just would never come. And now, I mean, I've noticed that the Christmas lights are already up in Kirkland. And it's not even November. They're actually switched on as well. I don't know whether it's a mistake, because they're not switched on in the centre of the town, but they are switched on at our end. So they obviously want to get shoppers into that end at Kendal. But it doesn't seem any time since that we were on last year. Where's the year gone? Childhood seems a long time. School days seem an age, don't they? I mean, my time at secondary school, it's only 6 years. But it just seemed like ages. The older you get, the quicker time passes, young people. My grandchildren seem to be growing up more quickly than I did. Much more quickly than I did. My 3 years as a student seemed a long time, even as a student. 3 years at college seemed a long, long chunk of your life. A long time. Now, young people from this church go to university, and they're finished in no time at all. It's all over in no time at all. Now, we saw in chapter 3, and Paul uses the same illustration again in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that in Roman times, a Roman boy was put under the watchful eye of somebody called a pedagogue. That's the word that's actually used in the Greek here, a pedagogue. And the pedagogue was a kind of tutor, he was a kind of guardian, he was a senior slave. And he was responsible for teaching, training, disciplining the son until the time set by his father, until he came of age and entered into the full rights of sonship. And after that, the pedagogue's work was done. And the child was free. Free at least from the pedagogue. He wasn't free just to do whatever he liked, because he became an adult son. The loving son of his father. But he was free from the pedagogue. And before that, his life was little different actually from the life of a slave. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So Israel, Paul says, had been waiting for a long time, and during that long wait, God put her under the pedagogue, under the custodianship, under the discipline of the law of Moses. And through that law, he taught his people Israel the basic principles. Verse 3. The word actually is elements. So it's as if they were in elementary school. They were in elementary school. They were learning the alphabet. They were learning the tables, the times table. If you look at verse 10, you can see the sort of thing that Paul is talking about. The Galatians, you remember, wanted to get back to the law. They were thinking about going back to the law. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Going back to special days. Going back to special seasons and months and years. Going back under the law. It's like going back to elementary school after you've graduated from university. So God put Israel under the custodianship of the law, but school doesn't last forever, you'll be glad to know. And God had something better in mind for Israel. And so that's all behind this statement in verse 4, when the time had fully come. When the time had fully come, God sent his son. And the word there means sent forth or sent out. God sent forth from himself. God sent out his son. It implies the pre-existence of the son. There are other people in the Bible who were sent by God, but they were born before they were sent. They were born and then they were sent. People like John the Baptist, for instance, he is clearly said to have been sent by God. But he was born and then sent. Jesus was sent and then born. Verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. He was sent in order to be born. That's how he came, by being born. God sent his son from himself to a woman, a human mother. And he was born of that woman, Mary. And that's how he entered into humanity. We call it the incarnation. The C-A-R-N, incarnation. Incarnation is the same C-A-R-N as in a carnivore, a carnivorous animal. And a carnivore or a carnivorous animal is an animal that eats flesh. A carnival, actually, was a sort of knees-up originally at the end of Lent, when after not eating meat for ages, you were able to have your flesh eat your meat again. That's the original meaning of the word carnivore. And the C-A-R-N there is the C-A-R-N in this word incarnation. It means that God's Son, God's eternal Son, took on flesh. Flesh. And in the Bible, the word flesh means mankind in its physical, in our physical weakness, in our physical limitations. We're physical beings. God is spirit. We are flesh. We have limitations. Real severe limitations. Real weaknesses. And God sent forth his Son. God sent out his Son from himself to be born of a woman and to take our flesh upon himself. That's what we mean by the incarnation. And not only did he become man, he became a Jew. He became a Jewish man. He was born of a woman, verse 4, born under law. He was born under law. In other words, he was subject to the Jewish law. So Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. That was the first time he shed his blood. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He honored the Sabbath, like every other Jewish man, and so on. What an act of humility to be born at all, to be born of a woman at all, for the eternal Son of God, but to be born under the law. Under all the restrictions of the Jewish law. It was like an adult choosing to go back to elementary school. Back to the nursery. For what purpose did God send forth his Son? For what purpose was he born of a woman and born under the law? Well, it says in verse 4, doesn't it? Verse 5, sorry. To redeem those under law. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. To redeem means to release, to rescue through the payment of a price. That's what it means to redeem somebody. And Paul says here that Jesus came from God. He was sent from God, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem, to rescue, to deliver, at a huge cost to himself, we who were under the law. And Paul doesn't here tell us how Jesus redeemed those who were under the law, because he's already told us in chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. And that means to redeem us from the curse of the law. In what way was the law a curse? How can the law of God be a curse? Well, we've explained this many times, haven't we, on these Sunday evenings in Galatians. The law pronounced a blessing on all those who obeyed it. But the law pronounced a curse on all those who disobeyed it. Jesus fully and perfectly obeyed the law. Absolutely, totally, spotlessly, 100% obedient to the law of Moses. But then, as the head of the church, as the King of Israel, as the shepherd of his flock, he accepted the curse on behalf of sinners when he died on the cross. He accepted the punishment that the law demanded upon those who broke it. Jesus became a curse for us. He absorbed the curse of the law that we had broken. That's the gospel. Great, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? And now that the Son of God has done this for sinners, the law can no longer condemn us. There's a hymn coming into my mind I've got a habit of doing this. It's there in the back of my brain, and I'm going to try and get it out into the front. Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot, satisfied its last demand. It was there, and now it was here. Great. Can I just do that again? Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot, satisfied its last demand. So the law can no longer condemn us. I've used the illustration time and time again. Bankrupt. Lots of bills. Those bills would be great if you had loads of money. Well, perhaps not great, but bills are never great, are they? But they wouldn't be a problem if you had loads of money. Those bills to a bankrupt are a curse. And God's law was like the bills that he sent, pinpointing our failure, showing what we've failed to do and failed to pay, showing our failed responsibility. How can that bill be dealt with? On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, paid the debt and set me free. Sing, O sing of my, there's another hymn. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and set me free. Now that the Son of God has done this for sinners, sinners, says Paul, can be treated as if they were God's sons. They can be treated as if they were Jesus. Can I say that again? Sinners can be treated by God, the Father, as if they were Jesus, his son. Because Jesus was treated as if he was us, because Jesus took our status in sin, even though he wasn't a sinner, he took our status as a sinner. Because he became one of us, we can become with him sons of God. He took our place so that we might take his. So God sent his son, says Paul, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. That we might receive the full rights of sons. Okay. But we're looking at the second sending now. Verse 6. God sent the Spirit. God sent the Spirit. This is the climax of Paul's argument in the letter to the Galatians. The climax of Galatians. God sent the Spirit. Because God's Son dealt with the problem of the law and the problem of sin, those who believe in the Lord Jesus and become the sons of God can receive the Holy Spirit. Just look back to chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God had been promising to bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham for centuries. What was that blessing that he had in mind? What is the blessing that Paul promised Abraham? The nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. How would they be blessed? With what would they be blessed? Paul says that the blessing that God in mind was the Spirit. He redeemed us, verse 14 of chapter 3, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the coming of the Spirit is what it's all been about. It's the climax of everything. In other words, Pentecost is every bit as important as Christmas and Easter. God sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the new age of the Spirit began then, just a few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. God sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but Paul says here that he sends the Spirit into our hearts. And that is every bit as vital for our salvation as his sending of the Son into the world. The Spirit is a person equal with the Father and the Son. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Because for years he was called the Holy Ghost. We don't call him the Holy Ghost anymore. Thank goodness for that. But still, you know, we might have at the back of our minds a sort of rather sort of spooky, ghostly, sort of see-through, not very real kind of entity. The Holy Spirit is a person along with the Father and the Son. In fact, theologians down through the centuries have called the Son and the Spirit the Father's two hands. Equal. Working together. Working to bring about the Father's will. The two hands of the Father, the Son and the Spirit. So God sent his Son to achieve our salvation and to give us the status of sons. But then God sends the Spirit of his Son, to make that sonship that Jesus achieved real in our experience, in our hearts, says Paul. So that what Jesus did isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago, or even just something that we read about in the pages of the Bible. It's something that we experience now. Very, very important, this, you know. Very, very important. Without the sending of the Spirit, God could have sent his Son into the world, and the Son could have become a curse for us, and we might still not have been saved. We're saved when God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's what had happened to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Go back to chapter 3, verse 2, the previous chapter. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? When they believed the gospel, when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the status of sons of God, they received from the Holy Spirit the experience of being a son of God. And they knew it had happened. Paul takes it for granted that they know that this has happened to them. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Of course you didn't. When did you receive the Spirit? When you heard and believed the gospel. And in the book of Acts, receiving the Spirit is the sign of salvation. It's the mark of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a Gentile had received the Spirit in the book of Acts, like Cornelius, for example, even though he hadn't been circumcised and so on, Jewish Christians like Peter and later Paul baptized them because they knew that they were believers. How did they know that they were believers? Because they'd received the Spirit. Just go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Very important passage. Acts 15. Verse 6. This is what Peter says at a council in Jerusalem which was called to discuss this matter. When are Gentiles Christian? When are Gentiles to be accepted into the Christian church? Verse 7. This is Acts 15, verse 7, page 1110. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So, Peter knew that people had become Christians when they received the Spirit. And he knew that they'd received the Spirit. And they knew that they'd received the Spirit. So we might well ask, how do we know when we've received the Spirit? What is the mark of the Spirit having come to us into our heart? Well, Paul tells us here in Galatians. The Spirit is the Spirit of his Son. And when he comes, experience sonship. He is the Spirit, says Paul, who calls out Abba, Father. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So when the Spirit comes, we become sons of God, not just in theory, but in reality, in experience. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. As having the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know that God loves us. We know that we're his children. We know that we're sons of God. We don't just know it because the Bible says it. We know it because we know it. It happened to us. We are sons. We cry, Abba Father. God becomes our Father. We know he's our Father. We receive the disposition of sons and daughters of God. We begin to pray. We begin to have intimate fellowship with God. Abba, as you know, was the familiar household everyday word for father in a Jewish home. It was just the ordinary everyday word for father. And Paul says, how do you know when the Spirit has come to you? You begin to call God your Abba. You begin to call God your Father. He is your Father. You know he's your Father. You know he loves you. You want to talk to her. That's how you know that the Spirit has come. I came across this definition of worship this week in a book I was reading. And before I finish my ministry, I'm going to say a bit more about this. On the centrality of the doctrine of the Trinity. I've been thinking a lot about the centrality of the doctrine of the Trinity recently. Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. In other words, we begin to experience God as Father in the same way that Jesus did. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is worship. The whole Trinity is involved. The Father and his two hands, the Spirit and the Son. And because we're sons, of course, we begin to behave like sons and not slaves. Slaves obey, but they obey out of fear. They obey because of fear of punishment or desire for promotion. That's why they obey. If they weren't slaves, they'd go somewhere else. They wouldn't want to be with their master. They serve him out of fear. They serve him because they've got to. They want promotion, or they want to avoid punishment. John Wesley described his conversion as the day that he stopped being a slave and became a son. Before his conversion, listen to this, before his conversion, John Wesley had gone to Oxford University and started a Christian union. It was called the Holy Club. John Wesley started it before he was converted. The Holy Club, they used to encourage each other to fast and to pray and to read the Bible. They used to visit the sick. They used to visit the prisoners in Oxford jail. Some of them went on the mission field, including John Wesley himself. John Wesley spent 2 years in Georgia, in North America, which in those days was, of course, part of the British Empire. He spent 2 years as a missionary to the Red Indians in Georgia, America. And that was all before he was converted. Looking back, he says, I was a slave. I was trying to earn God's favor. I was trying to earn acceptance with God. I was trying to justify myself. And then on May the 24th, 1738, at approximately 8:45, a quarter to nine in the evening, in Aldersgate Street, in the city of London, he went to a meeting of Moravian Christians. And he said, as somebody was speaking, my heart was strangely warmed within. And I felt that Christ had died for my sin, even mine. That's it, isn't it? I felt that Christ had died for my sins, even mine. In other words, I didn't just believe that Christ had died for the sins of the world. I didn't even just believe that Christ had died for the sins of the elect. I felt that Christ had died for my sins, even mine. I knew he died for me. And that was the moment, says John the Baptist, says John Wesley, when I became a son. I stopped being a slave and I became a son. I was forgiven. I was justified. And of course, that didn't mean to say that John Wesley no longer visited the sick or visited prisons or read his Bible or fasted or prayed. He continued to do all of those things. But his motive for doing them had completely changed. He was doing them now because he loved God, and he knew that God loved him, and he wanted to please his Father, and he wanted other people to come and know his Father as he did. He had a completely different motivation. He ceased to be a slave and he became a son. May that be the experience of all of us. May each one of us know what it is to feel that Christ has died for our sins, even mine. And to know that because he's done that, we are sons of God. And ladies, if you object to being called a son of God, please let me explain why Paul always refers to Christians as sons of God. There's a very good reason for it. It's this. In the Roman world, only men, only males could inherit. So if you were a girl, you couldn't inherit your father's estate. You couldn't be an heir if you were a girl. You had to be a boy to be an heir. And the reason why Paul never refers to you as daughters of God is because in his world, as I say, only sons could inherit. And Paul's final point, of course, is verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So you ladies, daughters of God, ought to be very pleased that Paul calls you sons of God, because it means that you, along with your brothers, can inherit everything that Jesus has won for you by his death on the cross.